Well, good morning. This morning, if you turn your Bibles, please, to Psalm 90, and the title of this message is How to Pray When Life is Uncertain. I saw this week. A doctor told his patient, I have bad news and I have worse news. The patient said quietly, Doctor, give me the bad news. And the doctor said, well, you have only 24 hours to live. Now the patient was anguished and anxious and said, how can there be any worse news than this? What's the worst news? The doctor said, well, I forgot to tell you this news yesterday. There's a simple point in this account. Many of us can be overcome by the anxieties that we have and begin to think that our problems are the worst that they can possibly be. And so it's important that we find perspective. As I thought this week about all that's going on, the turmoil, and as I thought about the concerns I have for my own family, my own children, in the middle of all this, I got a call and I was finding myself comforting somebody else, a brother, a friend, who had been beaten up by a mob with rods along with his wife. And as they were rushed to the hospital to be treated for their wounds, the mob went and broke their home and stole all their earthly goods. And I began to realize that it's all about perspective, isn't it? Never respond when you have trouble with an arrogant statement or a thought like, how can things be worse than this in my life? Have some perspective. And at the same time, let's be clear that there is real uncertainty, isn't it? There is real pain. For many people this year, in all that is happening, is much more close to home than even the struggles in the pandemic of last year. People we love, we are seeing suffer. And how do we pray? How do we get strengthened during these times? And that's where the Psalms can help. And so today we're looking at Psalm 90. As you think about the book of Psalms, it's divided into five book collections. And you might actually have this in your Bible written there, but Psalm 90 is the introduction to the fourth book collection. And it is the oldest psalm because it is a psalm of Moses, the man of God. And so let me read as we begin. From everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away, our years, as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes, and is renewed in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and as for many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let's pray. Father, this morning we need your strength, we need your wisdom, we need your guidance. We need you to teach us, Lord, how to think, how to live, how to feel, and even how to pray. We thank you for your word that is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path. Thank you for your spirit, and so we ask that he would work as we hear from you. For your glory, through Christ we pray. Amen. As we shall see in this psalm, Moses is perplexed with turmoil and tragedy in his own situation. And as he writes this psalm, there are three transitions. In the first two verses, you have theology. He looks at God and who God is. Then he takes that theology and applies what he knows about God to the situation that he faces. Applied theology, application in verse 3 to 12. And then from verse 13 to 17, the third transition is prayer. All of this meditation leads him to pray intelligently and with wisdom. Really, prayer expresses what you know of God. It expresses your theology. And good applied theology will lead you to strengthen your prayers as well as comfort. As you look at this psalm, notice in verse 13, it ends with prayer, doesn't it? So maybe the Lord will teach us, as we look at this psalm, new ways to pray as we study it, so that we don't just pray the normal prayers. You know, Lord, make my troubles go away. But we pray with a little depth and wisdom, with God in our perspective. And so, how should we pray? How should I pray when I'm confronted by the sorrowful uncertainties of life? From this song, Moses offers us three progressive helps, three progressive steps. What's the first step? Affirmation. He affirms God's unchanging nature. And that's the first place to go. Affirm God's unchanging nature. And that's verse 1 and 2. And first, let's look at verse 2. Because Moses there says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's focusing on who God is. We live in a world of navigation. It's readily available. We have GPS at our fingertips. This is unprecedented in the history of the human race. We can go anywhere almost without worrying about finding our way back. But hundreds of years ago, in the great seafaring age, navigation was done by the stars. And the most important and easiest to find star is the North Star, the Pole Star, Polaris. If a sailor could find the North Star, the Pole Star, no matter what the storm is, no matter how lost they were, they can begin to find their way, looking at the true north. And here Moses is reminding us that the Christian, the child of God, is not without direction. No matter how uncertain the time that we face, our Polaris is clear and easy to find, and it is unchanging. See, if you want to find steadiness in uncertainty, You can't look to the storm or to the winds or to the boat or even looking at your own feet. You must find north. And this is what Moses is doing. He's finding north. And he starts with this foundational affirmation. Before the mountains were formed, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is the unchanging reality. The Lord is God. You can go as far back as you want into time. And you can go as far forward into the future. This reality remains. It's constant. God has always existed, and he always has been God. In every catastrophe, in every joy, God has never ceased being God. He is always the sovereign. He is always the Lord. He is always the creator. He is always your sustainer. He sits enthroned always. He is always worthy of being praised because always all things come from him, and all things belong to him, and all glory and honor from all creation belong to him. He is unchanging as your North Star. God is God. That's the focus of verse 2. But interestingly, Moses begins with verse 1. He puts verse 1 ahead of verse 2, the truths there. In verse 2, notice the foundational reality that God is God everlasting. But what does Moses emphasize for himself, for his own comfort? Not just who God is unchangingly, but what God does for his people unchangingly, without changing. Yesterday, today, and forever. What does he say? You have been our dwelling place. He speaks for the people of God in all history. God is God unchanging, yes. But the assurance to Moses is that God has been his dwelling place. And not just his, but to all the generations of those who know God. Because God is always there for his people. He is always an eternal dwelling place. Think about it. It applies to those who came before Moses, Moses is saying. It applies to Moses and his generation. Moses is applying it to those who come after him, after the law and the prophets. It applies to those who come through Christ in the new covenant. Those who follow Christ, who is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. For all God's people, whoever God's people are in all generations, what is the truth? Not just God exists and is eternal, but that he is his people's dwelling place. So then what does this mean, dwelling place? What does dwelling place mean? And what helps us to understand Moses' context? He's writing this possibly right after, at some point, the rebellion, the failure of Israel at Kadesh Barnea. And God judged the people of God. God judged Israel for their disobedience and their failures. And following that was 40 years of desert wandering. The judgment was that they would never see, that generation would never see the promised land. And they would wander and die in the wilderness. And a new generation would come. And this is the wandering generation. Yet, you have been our dwelling place through all generations. He is still the dwelling place of even that generation. But interestingly, this psalm is placed here in the fourth book of the Psalms. And the fourth book of the Psalms are psalms for the exile. They were collected and put there for the comfort of the children of Israel when they were in exile, in bondage, away from home, when the kingdom had broken up. And so interestingly here, the Israelites in exile are taking comfort in a song written by Moses, and Moses is reflecting on the turmoil of his wanderings and the tragedy of what is happening with the people of God in his time. Moses doesn't get rest. He never enters the promised land. He himself was judged for his disobedience. But what's his comfort? Not God will give me this thing sometime. He will give me one house, my own house. No. He's saying, God, you are my dwelling place, and you have been the dwelling place and the refuge for all generations. God is my refuge. God is my rest. God is my home. In Deuteronomy 33, verse 27, it echoes this. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Moses is recognizing personally, do you see this? Home might go. I mean, think about Moses and his home. He had to leave Egypt, the home there. And then he found a home in the wilderness. He found a wife in Midian. And he became a shepherd and he had a father-in-law. And God called him and he had to leave that home. And then he began a wandering life again. Security passed. The idea of home in his life passed. But God, he is saying, is always my real rest and my home and my comfort. This is where encouragement begins. God's deeds and his attitude and his grace towards his people is always the same. And it always has been in his sovereignty. And for us, the comfort is this. The final fulfillment of this idea, God is dwelling place, has a name. And the name of our dwelling place is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope is fulfilled through the work that he did at the cross. Through his death on the cross, God has become ours. Manifest to us. And so here you have the first thing, the affirmation of God's unchanging nature. He is, and he is his people's dwelling place. But then what Moses does is he applies this theology to the turmoil that he's facing in life. You see, the first thing, the first step, affirming who God is and what God does for his people is keeping Moses grounded. Knowledge of God is helping him understand his situation properly from God's perspective, from God's sovereignty. I mean, all the death around him, people were dying year after year because of the judgment of God. It would have been a terrible perplexity. What is the reason for all of this, you see? And here's an important thing to realize, that the correct meditation on theology doesn't immediately necessarily make you feel good. Sometimes that's what the pop culture is trying to do, just make you feel good. But here, true theology, thinking correctly about God's purposes, may not make you feel good because you'll realize some truths and realities that are not comfortable. But at the same time, at the end, there is true help and true hope when we realize who God really is. And there are two things that Moses applies to his situation about God's sovereignty. He's thinking about our finiteness. He thinks about death. And firstly, he realizes one thing about our finiteness. The question is, why do lives come to an end? Think about Moses. he eventually is going to see the entire generation in front of him die and a new generation come. They'll all die wandering almost purposelessly in the wilderness because of their sin. There's only two that survive in that generation, Joshua and Caleb. Life is limited. And that question is, why does life end? And there are some vivid descriptions, aren't there, in this text, in verse 3 to 6. We are frail as dust. You return man to dust, it says. It reminds us of the curse of Genesis 3. You are dust, and to dust you will return. Our days are uncertain. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream. He's talking about the years of our life. I'm sure Moses has in his mind the remembrance of the Red Sea parting and then the hordes of the soldiers of Egypt passing away. Remember that? A moment of vapor is life. It is here and it is gone. Like a night watch, a short 3-hour period. Or he uses this idea of the morning grass. It grows, it flourishes, it's green in the morning, and then through the day as the sun shines, beats down on it, by the evening it's perished. It's gone and withered. Life is limited. But the tremendous truth here is that this limited life, this finite life, is an ordained reality. Our finiteness is not just an automatic reality of us being human. It is God's intentional doing. Look at the language of this text, verse 3. You see, God, you return man to dust. Look at verse 5. You sweep them away, the years of our life, like a flood. We are finite by the decree of God. Look at verse 3 again. You say, Lord, return, O children of man, to dust. God has limited us. And then the question is, why? And so Moses continues in verse 7 to 10 in his meditation. It is not just that we die. Death itself is a matter full of turmoil and trouble, isn't it? Uncertainty and sorrow. Why? Why is death such a negative thing and just not a natural part of a human life? Why do we fear in a year of tragedy like this? Why did the fear grip us? Why do Christians, we as Christians also fear? And really what we're going to see in verse 7 onwards is that death is not the intended destiny of God's human race. It was not what God designed, but it is the reality that we deserve. Think about Moses. He's thinking of this whole generation that he's leading. For 40 years he will lead them. And really 40 years is entirely God's judgment, so that they will ultimately perish. Death doesn't just happen as an inevitable thing of life. Look at verse 7 now. For we are brought to an end. Why are we finite? By your wrath. By your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. He brings in this idea of God's anger and God's wrath over sin. You see, we fear death, but really the reality is that death is our fearful and justly deserved wage. Alexander McLaren brings this out about the tone of the psalm. He says that this Moses is the great lawgiver, and he speaks in a legal sense to write deep upon the conscience of the Jewish people and then us this thought. That we remember, when we look at death, that the wages of sin is death. God is showing us the seriousness of the consequence of sin. And then verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. God lays our sins bare and shows us, I know everything about you. I know you through and through. I know the open sins, I know the hidden sins. I know the public, the private, the secret, all of it I know. And it is laid bare to me, before me, and each one will have its just consequence. And then verse 9 to 11 says more about death. All our days pass away, like a sigh. Maybe 70 years we will have, or if we are strong, 80 maybe. But all of it is toil and trouble, and we fly away. But we begin to see that as we look at the sovereignty of God over our turmoil and our situation and the uncertainty of life, we do recognize that underlying the reason for all of this pain is sin and the consequences of God's wrath for sin. But there is also mercy here. Because in verse 11 and 12, we begin to see that even by God's design is our finiteness and by His judgment. But by God's design also, we learn wisdom because of death and its reality. Why is God so firm in His judgment? And the answer is that we will begin to take life seriously and take sin seriously. Look at this, verse 11. The question is, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Normally people don't consider the power of God's anger. We're not thinking about sin, right? And so that's why God has given us death. So that we will not take life lightly and sin lightly. So that we will consider the wrath of God according to the fear of God. The fear of God is a good thing if it drives us to Him. When we understand ourselves in light of God and His eternality, we begin with care, as verse 12 says, to number our days. So that we get a heart of wisdom. That's what he's saying, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom in verse 12. And so here we have Moses learning wisdom as he looks at the turmoil and the trials of his situation and the trouble. And he turns to God and gazes and thinks about who God is and who God is to his people and God's sovereignty and judgment over all of these things. He observes the turmoil of sin and death and he's looking at his North Star to find direction. And what he recognizes is God is in control. God has never ceased to be our dwelling place, my dwelling place. Even this moment of turmoil and uncertainty, even the deepest perplexities of life and death, they are ordained and controlled by Him. Death is judgment, Moses is realizing, but death is also mercy, so that I measure my days. Teach me, Lord, in the middle of this. Not to throw up my hands, but to measure my days. And in this context, Moses begins to pray in the third transition. And so from this we can learn as well in this progressive. And so let's look at the third progressive help. He's looked at the nature of God and then applied that theology to his situation. And as he understands his situation properly in a God-centered way, he begins to pray. And there are three prayers here in verse 13 to 17 that we can learn from. And the first prayer is in verse 13. It's a prayer for mercy. It's a prayer for mercy. See, death reminds us that our lives are limited by God's judgment. That's clear in this passage. But you see, the first cry reflects our anguish, isn't it? It's the cry of anguish of the child of God. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity. Really, show us mercy. Turn from your anger. Moses is reflecting the anguish of any child of God when they look at the situation of sin and death and uncertainty in this world, isn't it? How long will we groan in the yes, it's the consequences of our own sin, but how long are you going to let us groan? Relent, O Lord. And this is wonderful, because understanding that God is sovereign and God is the judge and He gives just consequence to sin doesn't mean that we just cease and desist and submit and say, okay, we'll just live in this destiny, this horrible, horrible destiny. Because we know other things about God. And remember Moses, when he asked God, show me your glory. And God revealed a little bit about himself to Moses. What did Moses see front and center? That he is merciful and full of loving kindness, slow to anger and abounding in love. You see? And so he pushes in that understanding of who God is and asks for mercy. He is just. Yes, he is judge. But because he is merciful, we can cry, Lord, relent, turn to us. And really, this prayer here anticipates the fulfillment that we find in Romans chapter 8. All creation is longing and groaning for redemption. And here's the wonderful thing for us reading with the full picture of the New Testament. When we affirm fully that God is still God and our dwelling place in uncertainties and we cry for mercy, we know that it's not just an uncertain prayer. It is a received request in Christ. Mercy is received in Christ. As New Testament believers, like I said before, the term dwelling place finds its full fulfillment in Jesus Christ himself. I mean, even his words, what did he say? Dwell, abide in me. What's he telling his disciples in John 15? I am your dwelling place. How does God fully and finally become our dwelling place through Christ? Because Jesus tasted this death that we worry in for us. He bore the wrath and the anger of God that was spoken of here, along with its wage. We deserve God's wrath and anger, but Jesus tasted it. He bore it for us on the cross. And because of that, the end of death itself began in Christ. As we have trusted in him and he lives, so we live. And through his death on the cross, not just we, but all creation is finding release from anguish. When you cry out to God for mercy, mercy asked because of Christ is mercy given. He says here, have pity on your servants. Turn to your servants. And really, we know in the gospel that because of Christ, we know for a fact that God has turned towards his servants. He has turned. And so even in the honesty of a heart that is grieved maybe this week, this month, by the reality of death, you can remember, God through Christ is our eternal and long-lasting and permanent home. And not just for you, but he is the eternal home for all who cry to him for mercy because of Christ. So that's the first prayer to pray when we understand God for who he is. The second prayer is for gladness. For gladness. Show us your gladness. That's the second anguish of a child of God in the uncertainty of death. I want gladness, Lord. I want satisfaction. I want joy. Please turn my fear into faith. Don't you long for this? I don't want fear. I want faith. I don't want sorrow. I want to have joy. I don't want this drought and barrenness. I want deep satisfaction. And in verse 14, the language is, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. It's clear that Moses is most probably thinking of the morning manna that used to come. Every morning, God would provide that manna, that bread in the wilderness for the physical hunger of his people. I think then of John chapter 6, when Jesus did the feeding of the 5,000 and he gave bread, and then they chased after him because they thought maybe they looked back at the account of manna and then said, new manna is here, he's going to give us bread every day. And then in the middle of all of that, this demand of the people, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You don't need physical bread, you need me. If you eat of me, you will never hunger. And we can literally see Jesus looking back at Moses in Psalm 90 and saying, Moses, I am the answer to your prayer. I am the satisfaction in the morning. Moses asks in verse 15, for gladness for as many days as you have afflicted us. He wants proportionate gladness. And that's a fair ask, you know. For all the sorrow that you've allowed us, Lord, you are merciful. Would you give us gladness in good proportion? And the wonderful thing, as we understand the gospel, is that the compensations that God does give are not equal to our sorrows. In fact, they are infinitely greater. They are, in fact, incomparable. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. What does it say? It says, for I say that the sufferings of this present time, remember this, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. The compensations are not equal. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul even says that these trials are momentary afflictions as you compare them to the weight of eternal glory that is waiting for us. They are incomparable, God's reward, and God, the joy that God gives in Christ. And part of life is plumbing the depths in the face of our sorrows when we look at Christ to see that he and in him is incomparable joy and satisfaction. Abundance of life. In fact, in Christ, even Moses tasted more gladness than he deserved. He didn't enter the promised land because he was judged for his disobedience, his arrogance. But God still showed him grace. And you remember in Matthew chapter 17, though in his life he never entered the promised land, with Jesus he stood in the promised land after his death. Isn't that wonderful? The grace of God. Gladness is the second prayer. Pray it, and you will know it is received. And then thirdly, the third prayer in verse 16 and 17 is for meaning. For meaning. Really, show us your reward. And that's an anguish again of the child of God in the midst of turmoil for purpose and meaning. We look at the uncertainties of the world. We look at how death snatches not just people from us, but it snatches time away from us. What meaning is there if death comes suddenly? I make all these plans, meaningful plans, and I have these things laid out. And what if I suddenly am taken away? Well, what is the meaning of my life then? And many, in considering things like this, begin to say there's no use. You know, death can come anytime. So just fill your day with enjoyment and hedonism. Eat, drink. For tomorrow, you die. That's a wrong response. The right response is what Moses does in verse 12. Lord, teach me to number my days. And it's not just about numbering days and working hard each day. That's not the idea about hard work, but really eternally meaningful work that comes from God. I love this band, the Alan Parsons Project. They have these concept albums. Each album reflects on a theme. One album is called Pyramid, and it's written reflecting on the great builders of the pyramids of Egypt. The song that I think of is this song called What Goes Up Must Come Down. And he's speaking to the great builders and showing them their futility. It says this, how can you be so sure? He writes to them, these builders. How do you know what the earth will endure? How can you be so sure that the wonders you've made in your life will be seen by the millions who follow to visit the site of your dream? How can you be so sure? You see, the great ones in history, like the pharaohs, they tried and they really failed in securing their work eternally in these pyramids and rock inscriptions and the tombs and their wills. And if they failed and only some things were discovered and a lot passes in the sands of time, then what hope do we have with our poor deeds? We are not the great ones of history. And that's why God wants us to think, as verse 12 says, not in days and in years and decades, but in days. Being faithful each day and wise each day has eternal meaning. If you look at verse 17, what's the prayer? Establish the work of our hands. Give us meaning in our deeds. Make it last, Lord. Make my work meaningful. Make it not meaningless in the uncertainty of death. But the answer for this request is there in verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants. Your work be shown to your servants and the glorious power of you to their children. So before saying in verse 17, establish my work, Moses prays, show me your work. What is this? How do we put this all together? What we are really seeing here is when our work is committed to God, when we are committed to do God's work and through His strength and by His Spirit, by the new life that He has given us, that work always lasts forever. I think about 1 John chapter 2 verse 17. The world, and the King James word is good, the world and its fashions pass away. But the one who does the will of God remains, dwells, abides forever. So do you see how Moses has consoled himself in the midst of the turmoil and trouble of his situation? What does he do? He thinks rightly about God. Yes, he realized that all of this is rooted in God's ordination, in God's judgment, and God's sovereignty. But he also saw that God is his dwelling place and his rest and his refuge. And this drove him to treat life with wisdom, not just throw up his hands and say, there is no use. And so there's lessons here for us, right? So this week, I would encourage you, don't be tempted to be overcome with your care. Rather, fill your mind not with the cares of this life. They are all there. But remember, God is sovereign. So fill your mind with God's character and God's deeds in your life and God's promises. And then begin to pray like Moses. And here we have some help, at least three helps. Actively engage with God like the psalmist, Moses here. Ask for mercy. Lord, I'm anguished about the situation. When will you turn? When will you relent? Your sorrow as you begin to consider this will turn to joy because you will realize, because you will start thinking about Jesus and recognize God has already begun the work in the big picture to show mercy to the entirety of creation, not just you. As you ask for mercy, your sorrow will turn to joy. Ask for gladness. Lord, I am distraught. Would you give me satisfaction and gladness? And as you do that, Christ will show you that gladness is not something that you need to get. It is yours already in Him. He is your dwelling place. He calls you, abide in me, rest in me, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. I am your rest. And then thirdly, ask for meaning. You look at your life and say, Lord, what am I doing in this life? I can't even do the things that I've planned to do. And I'm fearful that it might be even snatched away from me because of death. And as you ask God for meaning, He will remind you, child, nothing has changed. Continue being faithful by my Spirit and through my strength today. Sufficient for each day is God's grace for the troubles. As you continue being faithful by the strength of the Spirit today, your life will continue to be eternally meaningful. You don't know that eternal meaning. Jesus said, even a cup of water offered in my name will have its reward. Just remember this, as you are faithful by the strength of God in your life, for the day, the seeds will expand into eternity. If you live a faithful life, even if you die today, there is an impact, even in this forward generations, will be impacted in ways that you can never count and you will only see in eternity. Let's pray. So Father, teach us wisdom. Teach us to number our days. Help us to look to you, to gaze on you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the strength of your person revealed to us. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the anguish even expressed in your word. All the answers are found in a full satisfaction in Christ. So we rejoice, our hearts are even gripped as we look to your word and we look to Christ. We thank you for this meditation. We thank you for your Spirit. Strengthen us, we pray. Strengthen our church. Strengthen our hearts. And be glorified by how we live. In Jesus' name.